You can have a seat. Well, in the late 4th century, there was a preacher by the name of John Chrysostom who was preaching in the city of Constantinople, and that city had become the capital of the Roman Empire. It would be the capital of the Byzantine Empire. And he said that in his time and in his cultural context, when people hear an idea, they're not so concerned if it's true or false. They want to know, does it work? Does it have any impact in your life? Could it possibly have any impact in my life? Similarly, in the 1950s, there was a preacher in London by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said that in his time and in his context, when people hear the claims of the Christian message, they begin to immediately examine the messenger. They want to know, does it work? Has it impacted your life in any way? Could it possibly impact my life? To be honest, I think this is the question that pretty much everybody in every time and every place wants to know. Okay, I hear you. Does it matter? Does it make any difference? Does it work? And as we begin this series through the book of Philippians, we are making the bold claim that our message works. The gospel changes us. And each passage that we look at and message that we hear will examine a different aspect or a different dynamic of how the gospel changes us. Now, as we'll see, it may not work how we expect. It may not even work how we want it to, but it works. In this short 4-chapter letter, we have a picture painted for us of the possibility of real, meaningful, enduring change through the gospel. Now, we're looking at Philippians 1:1-11, but it's probably worth us defining this word gospel for a second. It shows up twice in this passage, 9 times in the letter as a whole, 60 times in the letters of Paul, a bunch more if we consider the verb form. What does gospel mean? And it can be tempting to use this word as a sort of placeholder for all things Christian. But very quickly, I think if we look at a few passages, we can bring some precision to this. 1 Corinthians 15, it says that, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day according to the scriptures." That's my message. Similar, but very briefly, in 2 Timothy 2:8, it says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel." So the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ, that it is God's plan to save us through his death and resurrection. It affirms the humanity of Jesus, that he's a real person, descended from David, he lived a real life, died on our behalf, and that he raised from the dead. His resurrection is connected elsewhere with his uniqueness as the Son of God. And so he is the God-man who died and raised on our behalf. And it is through belief in this message that we're saved. It is this hearing and believing that is the turning point for us spiritually. Ephesians 1:13 says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." So that's a lot of scripture to digest and to sort of work into our thinking as we come back to Philippians 1:1-11, where we have a chance to see what this passage has to say about how the gospel changes us. This letter begins with warm words of greeting from the Apostle Paul, along with Timothy and some overseers and deacons, to the people in the city of Philippi in Greece. And when we first look at these warm, fuzzy greetings, it can be easy to just sort of skip past this. All right, Paul's just kind of warming up, showing some love. "I miss you guys. Can't wait to see you." They probably already would have had the letter to the Galatians. And so it's like, okay, whoa, that was intense. Maybe show your softer side a little bit, you know. "Love you guys. I just can't wait to see you." And we just kind of get used to those things at the beginning of these letters. But if we step back for a second, there's actually something striking here about how the gospel changes us. It shows us that the gospel produces a new people. It's important for us to understand the ethnic, cultural, religious, geographic factors that make it, from a natural point of view, very strange that Paul and Timothy and these Philippian believers have anything to do with each other. Paul, as you know from the book of Acts, was a Jew. He will go on in chapter 3 of Philippians to say, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, trained as a Pharisee. He was a religious leader, excelling in legalistic righteousness. He didn't associate with the wrong kind of people. He didn't associate with the wrong kind of things. He lived zealous for the law to such a degree that he was a persecutor of the church. You know that. And he has this radical conversion to the point where now he addresses these people as a servant of Christ Jesus, a slave of Christ Jesus. Radical change in his self-understanding, but also radical change on how he sees others. He's writing this letter with Timothy, who we also know from the book of Acts. He is half Jewish, half Greek, and Paul adopts him as a sort of spiritual son. Circumcises him, brings him along with him, treats him like his very own son. And now they're writing to a bunch of Greeks in Philippi in a Roman colony and calling them brothers and sisters. Okay, so you have a Hebrew single guy with a half Greek adopted son and a bunch of Greek siblings. This is a very weird family. If they were in our time, they would have a reality show or at least a YouTube channel to sort of say, here's how we do life today, here's what we're having for dinner. This is a strange group of people. So this points to the fact that something has happened. Something has brought people together who would otherwise have nothing to do with each other. In fact, would have hostility towards each other. And the gospel makes us a new people. Paul actually accentuates this in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says it like this. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the city of Philippi may have been a colony of Rome, but he says the believers in Philippi are a colony of heaven. We might be living here, engaged here, working here, but we're not from here. And I remember this verse here in Philippians 3:20 starting to really mean something special to me when I was a student here. I had moved around a lot as a kid, lived in 12 different places by the time I was a college student here. I grew up the first about half of my life up to that point in California in different places, and then lived in Oregon. I even spent a three-month stint in Iowa before moving back to the West Coast. And then I made the 2,000-mile trip to come to college here. After I'd been here for a little while, my mom moved again. And by the end of my time as a student here, the longest I had lived in any one place was in Williamson Hall. And I was like, man, this is strange. What is home? Where is home? And I remember sitting in my dorm room reading Philippians 3:20 and saying, well, what is home? We live here, we move here, but we're from heaven, Paul says. We are a new people brought together in Christ. It changes our outlook on ourselves. It changes our outlook on one another. What is this message that pulls together new people? It is a message that produces a new people being saved by God. When you look at how Paul addresses these Philippians, he doesn't any longer address them simply as their Greek heritage. He mentions the city they live in, but he calls them God's holy people. Some older translations say the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. The Greek is actually even a little bit more awkward because you could just translate it the holies in Christ Jesus at Philippi. That's a little bit striking when you think about what it was like when the gospel first came to town in Acts 16. Paul and Silas show up in this city, Roman colony. They begin to look around. Is there anybody here interested in the things of God? They have to go outside the city to find a prayer meeting where a woman named Lydia has gathered some people together to worship God. And they share the message we preach, the good news about Jesus Christ. And it says Lydia and her household became convinced and put their faith in Jesus. Paul and Silas go in the city, they keep talking about this message, and they put a fortune-telling business out of work. It causes an uproar, it gets them arrested, beaten, bound, thrown in jail. There's an earthquake, the prison guard is about to commit suicide before they say, it's okay, we're still here. He becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, his whole household does, and so begins this new community in Philippi. It's very disruptive at first. This message is shocking in its distinction, and maybe it's the most obvious thing to say at a Christian college, but this is a new people being saved by God. It is a message that God has made us new, made us holy, cleansed us, forgiven us, redeemed us, reconciled us to himself. We are distinct and different in that he has saved us out of our plight. Now, I realize that in our particular time, culturally, with where we're at, it can cause us to tense up when we draw a sharp distinction between us and them. You know, we're the holies, and then there's everybody else out there. We're God's people, and then there's everybody else. But this is not a statement of superiority. This is not a statement that we are any more noble or any more intelligent or any more talented or any more virtuous. It just means we know God saved us. Here's how Paul says it to the church in Colossae, in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So it turns out that this weird family is a part of a kingdom, and that it's been rescued from a kingdom, that we've crossed over from darkness to light, from death to life, from separation from God to peace with God, because he saved us. Paul accentuates this in verse 6 when he says, this has been an act of God that you are who you are. He says in verse 6, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He doesn't tell the Philippians, I believe in you. He says, I believe in God. He doesn't say, you've got what it takes. He says, God has what it takes. He doesn't say, you can do it. He says, God can do it. His affection is for the Philippians in Christ Jesus, but his confidence is in the Lord, because he knows that at the core of our message is an acknowledgement of our helplessness. We cannot do anything without him. We can't be good enough. We can't be noble enough. We can't be enlightened enough. We need to be saved. It is a gift from God, and it is God who continues to carry us forward. And maybe that's why it makes sense that this passage actually ends with a prayer. As he's beginning to set up this letter and paint this picture of true change, he says, I'm praying for you. Now again, is this just him being sweet? He's just being a good Christian guy. I'm praying for you, brothers and sisters. I think it's because he knows that from start to finish, the only hope we have is that God is involved in the process of saving and transforming us. The gospel changes us because it is God's ordained way of saving and sustaining and sanctifying his people. And so he goes on to pray. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The gospel produces a new people being saved by God, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This is a work of God. He is the one who sustains us. It is him at work in us to help us to love. He says, that's what I want for you. I want your love to grow. I want you to become more and more like him in his love. God is love. The greatest commandment is to love him. The second most greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And it is God involved in us to enable us to love. I want your love to grow. I want your knowledge and insight to grow in wisdom, to be able to discern what's good, to become more and more aligned with the mind of God. that you think about things like he thinks about things. You love what he loves, you think like he thinks, and he says, I want you to be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, that you act how he acts. You do the things that he would do if he were in your situation. This is the kind of change that Paul is pleading to God over and over for their sake that he would produce in their lives. And as we walk through the book of Philippians, we're going to see some shocking things about what Paul expects to be normal in our lives. And I don't want to say too much about this because we're going to get a sermon on each of these. But we're going to find out in chapter 2 that we can come to a place where we relate to one another like Christ relates to humanity. Instead of considering his status as God something to be grasped and clung to, used to his own advantage, he emptied himself, became like a servant, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That kind of self-sacrificial love is what Paul says in chapter 2, you and I have for one another. That we be unified perfectly, that we put each other before ourselves. In subtle and profound ways, we say, I'm going to care more about you than I care about myself. That's what love looks like. In chapter 3, we're going to find out that it's possible to put no confidence in the flesh. He says, I've got credentials if you want credentials. I've got credibility as it relates to a human way of thinking about credibility, but he says, I don't consider that worth anything. Instead, I consider knowing Christ worth everything. Everything I've achieved is garbage in comparison. And he'll go so far as to say that actually a real blessing in this life is to suffer on behalf of Christ. That's a weird way of thinking. But through the power of God, that kind of change is possible. In chapter 4, he's going to say it's possible for us to have a kind of contentment, a kind of peace in every circumstance that I think each and every one of us longs desperately for. He says, I can be hungry, well-fed, cold, warm, have lots, have little. It's the same to me. I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. That kind of peace and contentment is possible for us in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he saved us. He who began a good work in us will carry it to completion. And we can be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you a couple experiences, a couple opportunities I've had in recent months to just simply be a witness to God's transforming power. I'm just so grateful and so amazed at what God has done in some people's lives that I want to share it with you. The first story actually begins about 19 years ago now. When I was a student here, there was a lady who worked here by the name of Deb Hafer, who was like a mom to me here at college, and she would bring groups of students to the prison in Jefferson City, Missouri, and I went with her to experience what life was like in prison, to interact with prisoners, to be a part of the chapel services there and small group conversations that happened there, and I remember meeting a variety of interesting people. There were a handful of people that made a deep impression on me. And one of them was this guy named John John. He was just a little bit older than me, so I kind of could imagine myself in his situation. And I was struck even back then by his joy, his energy, how upbeat he was in his situation there in prison. That it didn't seem to define him, that he was behind bars each night. I said, man, that's amazing. Years go by, and a couple few times a year, I remember thinking of John John. I wonder what he's up to these days. I didn't even know his last name at the time. It's just one of those things, you just meet somebody, you talk, you connect, and on you go. I wonder what's up with John John. And over Christmas break, I'm watching ESPN, and the story comes up on the screen, and there's John John. I knew it as soon as I saw him. I'm like, there is no way that's not him. And so I immediately begin searching, trying to figure out what the deal is here. And sure enough, in July, after 23 years in prison, he was released. And it was deemed that he was wrongfully convicted of the charge that he had been put in there for, an armed robbery where the victim got shot He was sentenced to 50 years in prison and had served 23 of those before they examined the case thoroughly enough to say, wrong guy, wrong time, wrong place. There was a falsified confession. There was forensic evidence that was related to somebody else, and there was nothing at the crime scene that connected to him. But as a 17-year-old at the time, what does he do? And everybody says they're innocent in prison. It's just part of the deal. But sure enough, after 23 years, he was released. Record completely cleared. And he said to the media, I'm free, I'm blessed, and my goal now is simply to live a life worthy of God's help. I couldn't help but hear Philippians 1:27 there. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. He said, I want to use every opportunity God's given me to help others now. And I heard about this and I'm like, I got to get in touch with this guy. So I reach out to the foundation that had helped get his case pushed through. And they put me in touch with him. And so we email back and forth. And a couple months ago, I get a call from him. And I'm like, man, this is insane. How you doing? He's like, I'm great. And we catch up and I tell him about what's gone on in my life in the last almost 20 years. And it's amazing to think that, I mean, most of who's in the room, he was in prison when you were born. His entire adult life, 23 years in prison, unfairly, unjustly, wrongfully convicted. Yet he says, I'm blessed. And I'm like, man, I gotta ask you, like, walk me through this. Like, how, like, I wanna scratch below the surface here. Are you feeling bitter? He's like, no, I gotta guard against that. I gotta fight that. But how can I be bitter with all that God has done for me through Jesus Christ? How can I be bitter when he's given me opportunities to serve him? And it's like every time I try to feel sorry for him, it's like he would stiff arm it. No, I don't take that. I was like, man, but 23 years. And he says, yeah, but none of it's wasted. God was working on me then. He was working through me. He is using it for his glory now. I wouldn't change it. It is what it is. And I'm just thinking, this is not normal. This is not how people are supposed to evaluate what works. What works from a worldly point of view is what gets me the career, the relationships, the happiness, the success that I want. And we got a picture of John up here. Jonathan Irons with his wife, Maya. He's using every minute he has now to glorify God with his life. And I talked to him this past week and I said, can I tell him your story? Can I share a little? He said, feel free. He just wants whatever God has done in him to be an encouragement to other people. He doesn't measure his life based on worldly success. He doesn't measure it as a failure that over half of his living years have been spent behind bars. He says it's to God's glory. That's what it looks like when the gospel changes us. Another experience is a little closer to home. Just over a month ago, one of our own Ozark Christian College family members, Sevi Davison, passed away. And I know each of us in our own ways have been impacted by that event. Just a little over 4 weeks ago, suddenly, tragically, horrifically, in an instant, her life was taken. 23 years old, serving the Lord, getting ready to move to Japan to share the gospel with unreached people. It's just mind-boggling and staggering that this kind of tragedy could happen. She leaves a young husband, a young widower. She leaves a family, Tony and Kelly and her brothers, Jesse and Grant. They're just missing, there's a hole torn in their lives by this loss. It's devastating. And through some of the public experiences of her loss, there's been an opportunity to see God glorified in it, to hear about her faith, to the funeral and the visitation. I mean, thousands of people able to hear about her impact and to hear about her love for God and to hear about the grace of God that she knew so well. But part of what I've been able to see that I want to share with you, and I asked their permission if I could share this, is just the way that they're dealing with it. I mean, 4 weeks in, it's still so fresh, and I just, but people got to know that this is special. The way Tyler, in the midst of unimaginable grief, says, I thank God for every moment I had with Sevi. She is the most tangible means of God's grace in my life. I wanted more moments, but I'm grateful for what I have, and I don't question his goodness. I don't question his sovereignty. There's still questions about why and how, but there's no question about God being good, him being in control, him being faithful. And I talked with Sevi's dad, Tony, this past week, and I'm like, is it okay if I share some of the way you guys have been responding to this? They have no bitterness in their hearts towards the man who crossed that line and in a moment of recklessness, carelessness, disregard for others, took their most precious daughter from them. And he said, well, I just want to make sure you don't paint us to be some kind of spiritual giants. We're nobody special. I'm like, that's how this works. It's not normal. It's not normal in the face of such tragedy to say, I trust God. I don't question his goodness. I don't question his wisdom. I would like to know why he did it this way, but I don't doubt him. And in both cases, Jonathan and Tyler and Sevi's family, they say, this is not me, this is God. This is him working on me and through me. And in Philippians 1:1-11, it says, that's how this works. We are a new people being saved by God, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's where this passage ends. It's all God through and through. It's him that came up with this idea. It's him that paid the price of his own blood. It's him that draws us and calls us and convicts us by his Spirit. It's him that applies his grace and righteousness to our record of wrongs. It's him who gives us his Spirit to aid us and guide us as we simply just put one foot in front of another, trusting that it's him that works in and through us. I get it. Jonathan says, I'm a normal person. Tony says, I'm a normal person. But we serve an extraordinary God who can save us and redeem us and transform us. The gospel changes us. We just cling to him. We just hang on for dear life through faith. And I want to end our time in the exact same way Paul does in this passage with a prayer. A prayer that acknowledges this is hopeless if it's based on our own capability. This is hopeless if it's based on our intelligence or talent. But it is a source of unimaginable hope and peace and trust and love in our hearts if it's through him. Let's pray. God, this is my prayer, that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And we pray all this to your glory and to your praise. Amen.